This is John Musgrave. Thanks for clicking on the podcast. If you like this content or like this episode, please click the like button or even subscribe. Thanks very much.
John chapter 12, beginning in verse 37. This is God's word, eternally true. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe, because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts so that they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet, at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. We'll stop there. Here ends our reading. There's a response of thankfulness printed for you in your worship guide. And up here, the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. As believers, we desire, it'd be great, we would say, if everybody around us would believe also. Sometimes we have particular people in our lives that we're, that we feel compassion for and wish they would believe. Particular people we pray for, and that's great. But if someone said, you know, I'll just make everyone, come to faith in Jesus, we'd say, great. You know, if that could be. That was a question, too, as John is writing his gospel and maybe perhaps A.D. 90. And he's writing to Jewish people who had very religious relatives and friends, Jews, who were faithful to the Jewish religion and clung to it and were faithful to Jerusalem and the whole religious system of the Old Testament, but had not received Jesus, had not believed in him. And the question for them was, why is there such disbelief even amongst those who should have believed? And John spends occasionally, as he goes through his gospel, different chunks of time speaking about this and highlighting words of Jesus, which often aren't in the other gospels, but were words Jesus spoke that hadn't been included yet in any of the three gospels. And John brings these words forward to help us cope with, understand, see the lay of the land in terms of belief and disbelief in the world. And so if you like to fill out blanks in an outline, you can start now. If you want to just listen, that's fine too. But we start with this broad introduction that we've seen before in John that we see Jesus bringing to the fore here. That is that in evangelism, the supernatural, makes the difference. Things that should be naturally don't occur. Because with evangelism, with belief and disbelief, it's the supernatural that's making the difference as to whether there's belief or disbelief. And so, first of all, number one, we just note here from later in this passage that some do believe. In evangelism, there are some who believe. That's verse 42. We saw that there, yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. And John highlights that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, at the end, they're the ones at Jesus' grave and helping him get buried, and that they were believers in him, a part of the Jewish ruling council, part of the Sanhedrin. So in evangelism, there are some who believe. We share the gospel with some or encourage others to believe, and whether they believe right there in front of our eyes or we just find out as we talk to them later, they've come to believe. So we have hope that the gospel is successful in this life and in this era. But also, number two, in evangelism, those who don't believe, disbelieve, not because there is inadequate evidence. So those who don't believe, they disbelieve, not because, I know there are a lot of negatives back and forth there. Triple or quadruple or quintuplet negatives there, whatever it is. They disbelieve not because of inadequate evidence. And this is nothing new. This is something that we see in Jesus' day. Right from the start, verse 37. Look at verse 37 there. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, it wasn't even hearsay. They had seen these miraculous signs. So even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. John tells us, as he's kind of summarizing his gospel and why he wrote it and what caused him to choose what he chose as he wrote his gospel. He writes at the very end of his gospel, there are a million things I could have written, and there wouldn't be libraries enough that could hold all the books if we recorded everything Jesus did and said. But these things, he says in John 20:30, I wrote to you, these miracles I recorded to you that you may believe. But he says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs that are not recorded in this book, John 20, verse 30. So John says, I didn't give you an exhaustive account of all the miracles that Jesus did in front of people. But yet the Gospel of John is marked by unbelief, especially the unbelieving amongst the religious, amongst the Jews. Now, there at the end of 2, I have Bob read for us this morning, Luke 16. Jesus knew this was the case. This is the case in Old Testament times, but Jesus tells the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And they say, well, send Lazarus back to warn my brothers, the rich man says. The rich man's in hell, and Lazarus is in heaven at Abraham's side. And the rich man says, send Lazarus back from the dead to warn my brothers so that they'll repent and believe. And Jesus' concluding statement, the point of the whole parable, is that even if a dead man, get this, Jesus is speaking of himself, even if a dead man rises to warn them, they still will not believe. So what naturally should happen, belief, is not occurring on the face of the earth. We as scientists, apart from belief in Jesus, we see the marvelous complexity of nature. And we see the interaction between one part, even within a single organism, between one part, and unless you have a completely developed digestive system, you know, what's the use having eyes? Right? They die as soon as starvation hits. Right? And we don't draw that natural conclusion because of the consequences of that. That means that I have a God that I have to give an account to, and I don't like that. I want to live my own life. So I'm going to say this all developed out of random chance, even though I've developed another scientific law called entropy, which says the opposite happens all the time. You go from complexity in life to a lack of complexity. And you can picture this as when you throw a raw egg onto Route 70, what happens to it? Does it get more complex? No, it gets smashed, and pretty soon, in 2 days, you don't even see remnants of the shell. All over the place. Evaporation on tires in different homes, different parts of the road, on down the road, and unrecognizable anymore, like some of the puzzle pieces in our puzzle that we did this week. Can't tell. What is this? I don't know. But what should happen, belief, doesn't happen. And this was true in Jesus' day. And Jesus said, you know what, I'm going to rise from the dead, and that's still not going to convince people that they should believe in me. So the Jews in Jesus' day had plenty of proof. So that's what we looked at there, verse 37, chapter 20, verse 30. B, the difference of belief and disbelief is the Spirit of God who enables a person to believe. That's the difference. And while some people get and you may be tempted to say, oh no, say no, oh yes. Because if the Spirit works, it's over. If the Spirit works, it's a done deal. That's good news that a person is not left to their own power to believe, because we see here that Jesus, people who see Jesus' miracles don't believe, and we don't have Jesus' miracles to show them. None of us can walk on water. Right? And so we're glad that it depends on the supernatural, that the Spirit of God makes the difference for a person to believe. So the difference is the Spirit of God who enables a person to believe. And so Jesus talked to Nicodemus about this in John 3. Those are your references there. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless a man is born of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Blind eyes. You do this in front of his eyes and you don't know you're doing this in front of his eyes. That's because it's a spiritual hand and he can't see spiritual things. And so Jesus says, you need, verses 5 through 8 of chapter 3 in John, you need the Spirit of God to blow upon a person to give that person spiritual life. Or later in John 6, 44, and then John 6, 65, Jesus says it's the Spirit who enables a person to believe. Unless the Spirit works, a person cannot come to me. But the Spirit of God enables a person to come to Jesus. So the Spirit of God is the difference enabling a person to believe. So number three. In evangelism, those who don't believe disbelieve because their eyes to see spiritual things are blind. So people have physical eyes that may see, but they have spiritual eyes that are blind. Likewise, Jesus says here, their hearts to understand spiritual things are dead. Their hearts to understand spiritual things are dead. So look at verse 40 here. He has blinded their eyes, deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts. And so there's kind of a back and forth on this. This is from Isaiah. And Isaiah is preaching during the time he starts preaching at the year of King Uzziah's death. So it's 740. So Isaiah lives through Jotham, who reigns for 5 years, and then Ahaz, who reigns for 19 years, and mainly Hezekiah, who reigns for 30 years. And so this is the time when Assyria is coming in and exiles northern Israel. And God has had it up to here with his own people. And so there's a little bit of God saying, that's it. I'm just going to knock these people out of here. I'm going to exile them. And when you see scripture talking in language of people having blinded eyes, you see both God having an active role in that and God having a passive role in that, where people blind their own eyes, like with Pharaoh. Both things are said. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. But the other thing is said, too, Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And so both things are going on here. And so a little bit of this happening. And in fact, during Isaiah's day, it happens differently in both of the two kingdoms. In northern Israel, they remain hardened and they're exiled. But the same army who's exiled northern Israel comes upon Jerusalem in Hezekiah's day with Sennacherib, the Sennacherib invasion in 701 B.C. And Hezekiah repents. And he gets all the people to repent and look to the Lord. And it pushes back, IHCs, everybody who's in Sunday school, it pushes back the exile for Judah for 120 years, something like that, 100 years from there. Okay. But with unbelievers, regardless of what we say here and all the workings, people who don't believe have hearts that don't understand. And they have eyes that don't see spiritual things. Okay. And so in one sense, that means you're talking to a brick wall. In another sense, there's good news, because we were all brick walls. We were all dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. We were all dead and God made us alive, Ephesians 2:4, 5, 6, 7. Okay. And so there's good hope, because we can pray and God can work. God's not limited by a brick wall. God's not limited by eyes that can't see spiritual things. He's not limited by hearts that are dead, because he makes hearts alive. He turns, Ezekiel 37, he turns dead bones into bones that are living and puts flesh on them and breathes his spirit and brings life where there was none. So, but you know, when someone's not believing, one, for you, if you're sharing the gospel with them, it's not your fault. I recently watched Good Will Hunting. You know, it's a good line, and that is Robin Williams speaks to Matt Damon. It's not your fault. Okay, that's the bottom line of Arminianism, if you're into theology. Bottom line of Arminianism is, it's your fault. It's your fault that you're not saved. It's your fault that that person's not saved. Everything that's bad in your life, it's your fault. That's Arminianism, because God is not sovereign. But in Calvinism, where there's a view to God's sovereignty, and where we say, yeah, you know what? If someone doesn't believe, that's because that person has blind eyes. And the Bible tells us that you and I don't have the ability to give someone spiritual sight. We don't have the ability to give someone's dead heart life. The Bible tells us that. And so that relieves us. We're relieved of the response of the person who hears our words or hears the words of something we send to them and they listen to that contains the gospel. And so we're not the guilty party as somebody doesn't believe when we've gotten the gospel to them. But it's good news, because God can overcome those things. So we can ask the question now, number four, what was it that was not believed? What was it that people were not believing in Jesus' day and in our day? So number four, part of what was not believed is that Jesus is the king. Jesus is the king that God gave to his people to save them. That's part of what's going on. It's certainly the Jewish rejection includes this. They said, Jesus, you're not the king. You're not the, that's what Messiah practically meant. That's what Christ practically meant. The anointed king, the son of David, that God sent us to save us from whatever. The Romans, or God's greater plan, our own sin and punishment and final judgment. But part of what is not believed is that Jesus is the king God gave to his people to save them. So verse 38, we see this. Lord, who has believed our message? This is coming from Isaiah the prophet. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's the beginning of Isaiah 53 that Bob read for us this morning. And that's talking about the Son of David. And Isaiah is talking about the Son of David rising up again after the exile. And they're commiserating. Isaiah is commiserating with the Lord. Who has believed that this arm of the Lord, this strength, this David, you imagine David's arm literally throws the rock that kills Goliath. God's strength, his arm, is a figurative expression, is his king, the Son of David, who rescues and saves his people. And God tells them, after the exile, I'm going to raise the Son of David, the house of David again, give you a king and you'll be saved. But in Isaiah's day, 100 years before the exile, no one would believe it. And when it happens and they go into exile, no one would believe it. So, Lord, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And so this is very much kingly language. All of Isaiah 53 is about Jehoiachin. Sorry, if you believed it was about Jesus, you mortar shelled. Everything's eventually about Jesus. But it's about Jehoiachin, the king who's taken into exile, who's scorned, who's assumed to be worth nothing, who nobody esteems because he's a king being led off to exile with his nation completely defeated, led off from the land of the living, which is a synonym for the promised land. But who would rise again, who would see the light of life? The house of David would rise again. Now this gets fulfilled in Jesus coming to earth, going to the cross, and rising in his resurrection. Sure, but Isaiah wasn't speaking of that. he was speaking of Jehoiachin going off into exile, the king of Judah going off into exile, and Zerubbabel coming back, his descendant coming back and rising as king again. And so as John quotes these things from Isaiah, he's talking about the king and how Jesus in his day, in John's day, is being rejected as king because no one believes that a king will rise after exile. And that's who Jesus, in fact, was. The king sent from God, anointed by John the Baptist to be the king, called the Son, the king, by God himself from heaven at that baptism, at that anointing as king, and no one believed it. They said, "Yeah," and so they reject Jesus. And so, there in your outline there, God saves his people through a renewal of the kingship. Speaks of this renewal of the kingship in Isaiah 53, verses 1 and 12. And then Jesus comes onto the scene. We talked about it last week, Mark 1:15. Hear the good news. Repent and hear the good news. The kingdom of God is at hand. That's the good news. The kingdom. God has provided a king to protect you, to provide for you, to save you. The words of Isaiah are now true because I'm here. The Son of David, the kingship, is back up and running, and God saves his people through a king. John 18:37, Pilate says to Jesus, "Are you then a king?" And Jesus says, "You're right in calling me a king." And then above that Matthew verse there, 27:37, above Jesus' head on the cross, ironically to the Jews, it says, "Jesus, King of the Jews." God is saving his people at the cross. Unbeknownst to those who are standing there looking at Jesus at the cross, he's saving his people through the king. And he even labels him such in three languages above his head. But this wasn't believed, that God saves his people, that he would save his people through a new renewal of the kingship. And then 4b, God saves his people through having his son, the king, Jesus. How does the king save his people? Through being shamed, that's your verse, first blank there, and killed, suffering as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. This was part of the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with David through Nathan, that the king would be the point person for suffering for the sins of the people. And that if the people deserved exile, the king would be the one who is shamed the most. Right? No one from the nations cares if, I'm going to quote Carl, Joe Israelite. No one cares that Joe Israelite is carried into exile. Who cares? But Jehoiachin's name is known. And he gets carried off into exile. He's the one who has the shame and the embarrassment. He's the one led like a lamb to the slaughter and who's embarrassed internationally in the exile. But God saves his people through the shaming and killing in exile of his king, Jehoiachin, for the sins of his people. If you want to look back at Isaiah 53, you may. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. Listen to this about Jehoiachin. He was pierced. Try to block out Jesus for just a moment. We'll get to Jesus, but kings were carried off into exile often with a nose ring. A ring was put like in a bull. You put a ring in a bull's nose, and then you put a rope or a chain in that, and that's how you lead the bull. And so nations would humiliate the kings they were exiling, that they were taking with them into exile, by putting a ring in their nose. This happens to Manasseh. When he's exiled during, in the middle of his kingship, and then he comes back. But a ring is put in the king's nose, and the king is carried off into exile by ring and chain to humiliate him. But verse 5, he was pierced, so that's the piercing. He's pierced for our transgressions, for the transgressions of Judah. Jehoiachin was pierced. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. So eventually the Judahites would have peace. They would come back to the land through this exile. through this atonement for their sins, which was exile, through the death of their king, Jehoiachin, who would die in exile in 563. And by his wounds, by the wounds of the king, we are healed. We all, like sheep, the Judahites, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. But the Lord has laid on him, Jehoiachin, the iniquity of us all. He's the one who's shamed. He's the one who's embarrassed. He's the one who's killed in exile as a representative of us. All of us, all of our sin is placed upon him. And he goes and he's embarrassed because of what we have done, because of what we've done. Verses 8 through 12. By oppression and judgment, he, Jehoiachin, was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? Looks like none of his descendants will be king anymore because he's taken away from Jerusalem and led into exile. So who can speak of his descendants? Looks like the kingship's over. For he was cut off from the land of the living. Again, that's a synonym for the promised land. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. Jehoiachin dies in exile. And with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Jehoiachin hadn't been a king who was at war. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering so that God's people can be forgiven and return to the promised land, the Lord makes his life a guilt offering. He will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he, his descendant, would see the light of life and be satisfied. So God brings upon this king death and punishment for the sins of the people. And so, number five, God's people reject this. The Jews rejected this, but in rejecting it, they bring it about. They're the ones who bring about the king's death, the chosen king's death. And number five, being saved from your sins has some good things to it. But it involves, first of all, your turning. Not everybody's saved, as we learn in John 3:16. You know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will have eternal life. So the salvation is for those who believe, and that's what this is talking about. Being saved from your sins involves your turning, and this is what Jesus talks about. If someone's eyes are opened, if their heart is made alive, what happens? They turn. Verse 40. They turn to Jesus, taking him as their king. That's your blank there. As their king and their sacrifice for their sins. So if you have faith in Jesus this morning, that's true of you. You turned to Jesus and you took him as your king. You took him as your sacrifice, as your guilt offering, as your sin offering, as the sacrifice for your sins. Thomas realizes that this sacrifice for his sins is God himself calling Jesus my Lord and my God. But he indicates there in that term Lord that Jesus is the king. That was a king term, Lord. You call, you know, say three, my Lord, you know, you Shrek fans out there. That's what you call the king, the Lord. And Thomas acknowledges that when he sees Jesus and Jesus' third-ish resurrection, fourth-ish resurrection appearance there on Sunday night. He says, bows down to him and says, my Lord and my God. Jesus is the sacrifice for our sins. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3. Jesus died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. The writer of Hebrews says this, by God's will, you have been made holy as a believer through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And you need Jesus, the writer says, to be your sacrifice for sins, for apart from being your sacrifice for your sins, what is left for you is only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. That's Hebrews 10, 10 and 26. So being saved from your enemies, a person's being saved from their enemies, involves a person acknowledging that I need Jesus to be my king, receiving him as their king, and receiving him as their sacrifice. Now, number six. Having Jesus save you, means you're being healed. Verse 40. We see that there in verse 40. He's blinded their eyes, deadened their hearts, so that they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. So what happens to those who turn? What happens to those whom Jesus gives sight, like he gave blind men during his incarnation? When he gives a person sight, when he makes their hearts alive, when he makes them alive, what happens? He heals them. What does he mean by this, that he heals them? Lots of misinterpretation here, but we'll look at what the scriptures say for us in our era. First of all, we note that this healing is the work of the Spirit of God. It's the work of the Spirit of God, A. Titus 3:5 talks about when someone has believed, it's because he's been washed and renewed by the Holy Spirit. Then B, talking about healing, we note that when Jesus returns, that your healing, that my healing as believers will be total. When Jesus returns, your healing will be total. Soul, mind, and body. Everything will be healed. You won't think stupid things anymore. You won't want stupid things in your soul and moral things that will harm you. You won't desire those anymore. And your body will be healed as well when Jesus returns. So 1 Corinthians 15:42, Paul says, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable. That is, we start out with a perishable body. We all have perishable bodies here that are dying and getting damaged. The body that is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. That's ultimate, complete, total healing of body when Jesus returns. But unless there are people who aren't dying, that's not for this era, is it? But when Jesus returns, total healing of the body, raised imperishable, or as Revelation 21:4 says, there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain because the old order of things has passed away. That's when Jesus returns. No more death or mourning or crying or pain. So total body healing when Jesus returns. And a healing of mind. 1 John 3:2, John wrote, we know that when he, Jesus, appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We won't be desiring sin in our souls. We won't be thinking things that are untrue. We'll be like him. We won't be divine, but we'll be like him in these other ways. Seeing things for what they are, seeing things accurately, and desiring what's good, having had our sin nature taken from us. When he appears, John says in 1 John 3:2. But then, see, for now, in this era, until Jesus returns, your healing is, number one, not as a progressive or an enduring thing, not of your body. So God can heal you of a cold, of cancer, of all kinds of stuff. And we are encouraged to pray for those things, but not as an enduring, permanent thing. We're all going to die. It's appointed for all men to die, and then comes judgment, says the writer of Hebrews. All except those who are present when Jesus appears at his second coming. So it's not an enduring thing. We shouldn't expect that our bodies are going to get better. Paul describes our bodies as in a bondage of decay, is what he says of us in Romans 8:21. We're decaying, at least after about 21 years old or something like that, or 28, somewhere in that range. We're in this bondage of decay. Or 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, our outer man is decaying day by day. Our outer man is decaying day by day. So for now, our healing is not as a progressive or enduring thing of our body. Now, number two, our healing is of soul. Now, our souls aren't completely healed during this era, but by the Spirit of God, our souls are being healed. And this includes, here's your blank, the forgiveness of your sins. This is largely when God says, I will heal you. This is what he's speaking of. When he says that in Isaiah, and I will heal you, he's saying, I will forgive you and bring you back to the promised land. Or when Peter says it, you've got it, look at your declaration of the gospel this morning. Peter is quoting it. He says, he made him who knew no sin, or sorry, that's 2 Corinthians 5:21 related. He himself bore our sins. Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. This is not Peter declaring that you don't get colds anymore. And that you're not going to die. Peter is saying this while he's in Rome, and he's going to die within 2 or 3 years in Rome under Caesar Nero. Okay? But he's talking about because Jesus bore, you see the context, because Jesus bore your sins in his body and died for them, all God's wrath against your sins is gone, and so you're healed. You're brought into the promised land of the church. And when you die, your soul will go into the promised land of heaven. And when Jesus comes, you'll be brought into the promised land of the new earth, the new heavens and new earth. And that's healing. When we're not dealing with stuff and decay coming upon us. So our soul is healed during this time. And this includes the forgiveness of our sins. And then our healing for now is of the mind. Of the mind, which by the Bible and by God's Spirit, is renewed to think about things correctly. Psalm 119 talks about God's Word and makes him wiser than his teachers, the Word of God does. How it gives us understanding of life. It explains life. It explains people for us. It explains why things happen. Like this morning in Sunday school, we're talking about Ecclesiastes. God's Word explains things and gives us wisdom. It heals our mind. So we're not expecting if I just do the right thing, everything will go well for me. That's a wrong way to think about living in this era. But God heals us of false expectations as we read his Word, aided by his Spirit, and he renews our minds as he speaks of in Romans 12:2. Jesus, as he spoke to his disciples in his resurrection appearance, the two disciples from Emmaus had talked with Jesus, and then they ran back to Jerusalem and they told the rest of the disciples, he is alive, just like the women told us this morning. And he's appeared to Peter this afternoon. And he appeared to us on the road as we were going to Emmaus. And we didn't recognize him at first. But then as we recognized him, he left our sight. And so we've run to tell you. And then Jesus appears to them on that Sunday night there. And it says in John 24:40-45 there, then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And that's what God does in our lives. By the Spirit of God, he opens our minds to understand the scriptures. You know, I had a religion professor in college who taught a course on portraits of Jesus. But he wasn't a believer, so he didn't understand things that I understood, that I got, things that I was piecing together as a really young believer. I just understood better than he because he didn't have the Spirit of God and was just looking at just kind of raw data, and he was mismatching stuff and all that. But Jesus heals our mind by his Spirit, by the Bible, and giving us a renewed mind, renewing our minds to understand. So, summary, as we look at this text from the Gospel of John, where people who had seen Jesus' miracles don't believe, but some, even among the leaders, do believe and are healed. What's our summary from this text? First, not everyone believes in Jesus. Not everyone will believe in Jesus. And here's why. Because of blind eyes and dead hearts. It's not because you haven't explained it well enough. Now, explain it. Do as good a job as you can. But know, right now you may be speaking to a brick wall. But be encouraged. Brick walls can retain words in their head. And God's Spirit can work later and bring life. And then they can recall those words that you spoke to them. So speak. Just don't be overly discouraged when there's not an immediate response. When there's not a response of belief, know that you've just been talking to a dead heart and blind eyes. And that explains their disbelief. But it's not permanent. It doesn't have to be permanent. They may believe later. So that's the first thing. Not everyone will believe in Jesus because of blind eyes and dead hearts. And know this, belief requires the work of the Spirit. And so you can pray before and after you talk to somebody about Jesus for God to work by his Spirit. Say, God, renew this person. Regenerate this person. Give this person eyes that see and a heart that understands. Give life to this dead heart here so that she or he hears my words or remembers my words and believes. And so that gives us hope, even when we encounter a person who's rejected the gospel that we've talked to and even gotten a little mad at us or insulted us and called us stupid. The Spirit of God can still work. Paul called a lot of people stupid before the Spirit of God regenerated him and allowed him to see. Next thing, the work of the Spirit. Know this, the work of the Spirit is a work of healing in us. It's a work of healing in us. In some ways now, measured ways now, but in total, in the new heaven and new earth. And so we rejoice with the little ways in which God heals us now, gives us forgiveness of all of our sins. So that's all taken care of. But he heals our minds. He renews our minds. He renews our souls and makes us less desiring of sinful things. And occasionally he even heals our bodies. Sometimes just as a regular thing, like from a cold, but sometimes a big things like cancer or some kind of heart condition that we have. And so we rejoice in those things. But really, really, we know none of that may come about very much. But I love the Wayne Watson song. You know, it talks about the ultimate healing. We'll be home free. Great song. Look it up. It's an 80s Christian classic. Home free eventually at the ultimate healing. We'll be home free. We'll be completely healed. And this is why Paul calls us in 2 Timothy 6:8, the people who have longed for his appearing. Let's long for it. Let's look forward to it as he gives us measured healing during this time. And let's pray for those who are around us, that the Spirit of God would work in them too, that they would experience healing as well. Let's pray.